Carnegie's service today is entitled Bible Study Demonstrated, Part 22, The Promise. Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Thank you, brethren, all of you that are there. Appreciate your fellowship. Today's manna made me think how really true every word in that manna is. The extent to which the Lord looks over us, guides and directs our every moment, I believe. And in that regard, I'm thinking of how very recently we sent my godchild Kylia off to her senior year of college, which is almost a miracle. She's the first person in that entire family line to attend college. And it has been quite a journey, let's say, to get to this point. And I couldn't be more appreciative to the Lord for the opportunity I've had to play a small role in that child's life. It's been one of the great blessings of my life, and I know it was certainly arranged of the Lord. Certainly wasn't my idea. Anyway, with great thanks, I continue this study in Hebrews 11. Last time we covered how the faithful of old believed and obeyed the word of God as regards that which was invisible. And there are other examples in that chapter, but we're going to skip them. And we're going to go to verse 35, where Paul is summing up his lesson as regards how these examples of faith apply to the brethren to whom he was writing, and of course, apply to everyone else down through the age. But we're going to start with an important Bible study observation. Brother Woodworth always said, you can't make a doctrine out of a word. And I think what he meant by that is that you can't take a Greek or Hebrew word and define it as you wish, and then use your definition to dictate the meaning of scriptures that use that word every time it appears. And we run across an example of that in Hebrews 11, 35. I'm sure you're all familiar with the idea that a resurrection in the Bible really means a full standing up, which means one is not really resurrected until reaching human perfection at the end of the 1,000 years. But what if that's not the meaning of resurrection? Which it isn't. It's word 386 in Strong's, anastasis. It's defined there as standing up again, i.e., literally, a resurrection from death. Just using the Strong's definition, there is no justification to read into it that the word represents anything to do with rising to full human perfection. And that's important to understand, because the Bible does guarantee everyone a resurrection. It does not guarantee everyone everlasting life. But let's look at its inspired use in Hebrews 11:35. This is King James. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, what's disguised there by the King James is anastasis is used twice in this verse, but you'd never know it. The first time, it is translated raised to life again. Now, that's a reference to several events from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17, 22 to 24, and 2 Kings 4:36, where children were raised to life. Obviously, they weren't raised to human perfection. They were just brought back to life. There are many other examples of this obvious use of the word anastasis in the New Testament. It simply means being brought back to life, resurrected. Nothing to do with full perfection at all. Now let's look at Revelation's description of this fact. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's the King James. We're going to stop there for a moment. Almost every translation says, stand before the throne. In any event, that is certainly their placement. If they stand before God, they are standing before his throne. Thus we see scripturally, to stand before the throne of God does not necessarily mean at all a heavenly class. Continuing, quote, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. We're going to stop again. We have now passed from an age of faith into an age of works. Now, to verse 13, as to who is here standing before the throne in the judgment day. Quote, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. There's the resurrection. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now this is a clear statement of fact. This says everyone gets a resurrection. Jesus said, all in their graves shall come forth. This description goes a step forward, as it was commonplace in that day to lose people at sea. That's a watery grave, but the scripture makes clear they're resurrected. It also covers the grave with the statement, death and hell delivered up the dead. But it covers more than that. It just says, death delivered up the dead. No greater scriptural effort could be made to make certain we understand Jesus' ransom delivers everybody who ever lived on this earth. All humanity will experience the blessings of his sacrifice. Nobody is going to be left behind. But we can also see these are not perfected individuals. They are on trial. They shall be judged by the works they do in this new opportunity they have with a second life on earth. As we know, they go through a period of rehabilitation called tribulation in a number of places in the Bible under the rulership of Christ and his church. This time of cleansing themselves from their errant ways is described later in Revelation. This is Revelation 22, 14 and 15, the NIV. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That's an appropriate metaphor, as they cleanse themselves in the blood the Lamb has provided for their learning. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We can see, by putting these scriptures together, a resurrection is one thing. It's just coming back to life from death. Coming up to human perfection is altogether different, which is something each individual plays their role in. As they do or do not the holy works of the new kingdom. Those who succeed are said to wash their own robes. That's not a description of something done for them. It's a description of an opportunity to cleanse themselves of their evil ways, even as one washes dirt and stains out of clothing. And we find another interesting point here. We're all familiar with the expression life rites, which is nowhere in the Bible. This is the closest I've come to find something somewhat similar to that idea in the Bible. But it is important to notice that this, quote, right to the tree of life, biblically, comes only after a successful washing of robes, a successful cleansing of oneself through doing the works of the kingdom. So there is no such thing as a right to life that can just be deposited upon an individual, let alone that an individual can sacrifice such a thing. It's not something that even exists until the end of the 1,000 years, as stated here in Revelation. Now, why are these subtle points important? What a resurrection really is, coming back to life versus human perfection, the individual's effort to fall in line with the rules and works of the kingdom, which is the sole means of eventually attaining human perfection. The problem with misunderstanding these things is it creates loopholes for the false religions, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, to teach the threat of second death is a current possibility, instead of, as Revelation teaches, only something that is inflicted at the end of the little season, after the 1,000 years of judgment is complete. It's a blessing to understand scripturally that our great God of the universe is not so unfair as to give a misguided fallen human under Satan's reign only a few years to escape complete extinction. While giving the worst criminals of all time 1,000 years with Satan bound, figure things out and repent. Now, getting back to our examination of Hebrews 11:35, there's still more meat on that bone. Speaking of the heroes of faith, it says, quote, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection than what? Well, it says so right in the context. Quote, women received their dead by a resurrection, but others were beaten to death, not accepting the deliverance offered, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's from the dialogue. The better resurrection is here said to be better than the coming back to life at the time of those children in Kings. They came back to life all right, but they remained under the sentence of death and eventually died again. Now we know there is no need for anyone in those Old Testament times to suffer for the Lord in order to obtain a resurrection in the kingdom. That's a guarantee for everybody. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The context of that statement is the resurrection of the dead. So what could possibly be meant by a better resurrection than the mere coming back to life that those children experienced, and all mankind shall in the kingdom? There's a pretty clear hint at the end of chapter 11. This is verse 40. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So this says, when the us class is completed and raised to their spiritual inheritance, the heroes of faith will be honored by a resurrection to human perfection. In that regard, they will be examples for the human race to strive for, what physical human perfection really looks like. And for those heroes, the suggestion seems to be, they have passed their test of faith, and their judgment day is as much in the past as is the church's. Finally, and this is important, these studies over the past years are demonstrations of how to approach study of the Bible. The most important key is to be able to recognize context by noting the sections of the Bible which are determined by subject matter, and how within each section points are made about the overall subject matter. So when you see a scripture, you know to what subject it applies. But also, as certain as you may be as to the meaning of a scripture, it is of great value to search out translations and try to find the one that is likely the most accurate or revealing. Like the diaglot in verse 35, using the word resurrection twice, not once, as in the King James would have us believe. Now, we saw in the past several months study, the real context of Hebrews 11 started back in Hebrews 10:38, when he introduced the new subject, faith. Then all the way through chapter 11, he gave example after example of faith in the lives of Old Testament figures so that we can better grasp what it really is. And along the way, he makes some very distinctive doctrinal points about the justification and reward of those heroes. Regarding Bible study, which is the overall purpose of these demonstrations, if the Bible is in fact a revelation from God as to his plans and purposes, and if in fact it is a communication to us of those plans and purposes, our answer is yes to those two propositions. Then logically, we must align our studies, if they are to be true Bible studies, to those two propositions. The Bible must communicate to us God's thoughts in an uncorrupted, unadulterated manner. Now, what would undermine God's message as found in the Bible? Well, therein lies a huge subject about which one might spend a lifetime searching through all the ways and means by which God's message in the Bible has been contradicted. One of the most obvious and most practiced in multiple religions is the idea the Bible is great, but there's always something else that takes priority over it. or at the very least, is on the same level of importance. The Mormons have Joseph Smith, I think that's his name. He dug up special tablets that add to and take precedence over the Word of God. And bingo, he got a new religion. The Catholics are not shy at all about stating in their church documents that their church traditions are on a par with the Bible and just as infallible, as are the words of a man they elect and call a pope. And then there are creeds. According to Webster's, a creed is, quote, a brief, authoritative formula of religious belief, any formula or confession of religious faith. The question is, of course, is your formula or set of beliefs really taught in the Bible? An examination of the creeds of most churches finds that to be untrue, beginning with the completely false idea of three gods in one called the Trinity. In other words, you won't find in the Bible. Most Christian religions rule you out if that's not accepted, which goes to show the majority opinion of Christians about anything proves nothing. What's the point? The vast majority can accept, without really studying the scriptures, a religious formula that's completely wrong, and rule out anyone who won't conform. The mental adherence to a creed will completely blind one to any scriptures that would say something counter to that creed. Then there is the idea I find among ourselves becoming more and more prevalent. That is, the Bible does say something, all right, but what it says is not what it means. Only we know how to decode statements in the Bible and replace its plain statements with opposite meanings. Now, my problem with this means of undermining the legitimacy of clear scripture is, who is really to say what is the secret code that turns the meaning of a scripture on its head? If the Bible is a revelation from God, I have to believe it means what it says, unless there is a very good contextual reason to assign it as symbolic. For instance, the dragon in Revelation can't be a real dragon. So let's say a good rule of thumb is, when studying the Bible, it means exactly what it says, unless there is enormous proof otherwise. And that can't be, we've always believed, or so-and-so said so. Let's look at a few glaring examples of the Bible says this, but it really means that, just so we know what we're talking about. Matthew 25:11-12. Afterward, there came other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. So this says the door is closed to the wedding. Jesus says he doesn't even know these people. Our secret code says it really means they are welcomed into heaven as a secondary spiritual class. Staying in the Matthew area, Matthew 24:15-16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Our secret code says that's not really what Jesus means. It means get out of the nominal church. John 5, 28 and 29. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. But no, our secret code says that really means everybody but Judas and brethren who have fallen out of the truth. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. Quote, if any man's work abide, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Our secret code says this really means he too will receive a reward of going to heaven, even though he built on wood, hay, and stubble. Now, you'll probably be glad to hear the last one coming up. Hebrews 10, 17 and 18. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Our secret code says this means there is offering for sin throughout the gospel age. Now, I can't recommend in our study of the Bible that we are given the authority to deliberately change the scriptures around to teach something other than what they say. To my mind, this is not Bible study. It is a study of somebody's opinion of what the Bible says. And finally, speculation. We have to learn to discern the difference between a person's made-up speculation and what the Bible actually says. The majority of that takes place in the area of prophecy and Old Testament types. As Brother Woodworth observed once, all the experts on Revelation disagree with each other. That's a profound statement if you think about it. So who's right? There are so many contradictory speculations. Some of our biggest speculations have been on dates. Now, there's a speculation, getting back to Hebrews 11, I've often heard that has to do with Hebrews 11. That is, that the ancient worthies, after the 1,000 years, will all go to heaven. Now, what's a speculation? It's a made-up guess about something. The people in the stock market speculate. They guess, unless, of course, they're congresspeople and have inside info. Not only is there zero in the Bible saying those of the previous age go to heaven, there are scriptures that say the opposite. Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater, John the Baptist. And right in Hebrews 11, we've been reading about how God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land. It says so over and over again. Their great test of faith was that they continued to believe they were going to get that land, even though they never did in their lifetime. But they had the faith they would get it. But guess what? We get to the kingdom, and they don't get the land after all. They're going to go to heaven. It is also no accident that when Brother Russell died, the first thing they did was write a 7th volume and actually claimed it was written by Brother Russell. This was clearly an effort to control the thinking of the brethren. It was a commentary primarily on Ezekiel and Revelation. the two most mysterious books in the Bible. They can be interpreted a thousand different ways. They can and have been used to literally prove almost anything. But they presented their interpretations and cloaked them as Brother Russell's to give them legitimacy, and then made them attest to the church. You had to, quote, accept the seventh volume, or you were thrown out of the synagogue. Actually, there's much in that volume that many still hold to this day. But they are, in fact, nothing but pure speculations and Jehovah Witness imposed ideas upon symbolic scripture. And you know, much the same can be done with the invention of types and antitypes. A study of Jehovah's Witness deceptions reveals much of the time, all they used to promote a new idea was making up types and antitypes and assigning a meaning to them out of thin air. Other divisions of Bible students suffered from the same kind of deception, several in particular, that created a whole web of doctrines out of nothing but made up types and antitypes. Here's just a quick example that we're all familiar with. Where in the New Testament or even the Old does it say the Jubilee is a time prophecy? Now, unless a passage in the New Testament cites an Old Testament event and assigns it an antitypical meaning, such as Paul does in Galatians with Sarah and Hagar, not Keturah, we are totally on our own in anything we say about antitypical meanings of Old Testament stories. And there may very well be cases where certain things are indeed pictured, but we must be circumspect about promoting doctrines in such cases. We might have a good idea about a potential meaning, but unless the Word of God verifies it somehow, it is just someone's thought. Finally, the tabernacle and its services can be fertile ground for speculation. There are a number of clear statements in the New Testament regarding such, and any interpretation of those services and sacrifices has to conform to the New Testament teachings. When we don't have a clear New Testament confirmation of whatever we may say about that particular area of the scriptures, we are studying our opinions. We're not studying the Bible. Now, as regards personal study of God's Word, we might give thought to the practice of balance. If one's primary means of study is reading books, magazines, or listening to discourses about the Bible, the reality is we are absorbing somebody else's study and the results of their own study, not our own. Perhaps it would be wise to think about striking a balance. And instead of relying on somebody else's thoughts about study always, start to spend time with the book God spent 4,000 years working on for his people. Get translations that make the thoughts accessible. Look for the sections based on subject matter and the points. Look for the quotations from the Old Testament. Get some good word studies books, like Vincent's. It's a good one. Some reliable, but perhaps harder to read versions that are closer to the inspired thought. You could get those, like the Diaglot or the IVIC in many instances. Use your concordance. Check on the meaning of words that can clarify the real thought. Take notes. Put the scriptures in your own words as if you're doing your own modern translation. That will test your comprehension. And as regards the issue of balance, I just imagine that it's best to spend at least the same amount of time reading the Word of God direct as reading or listening to the thoughts of others. We have the Holy Spirit. Let it guide you in the truth. Finally, try this as an exercise in comprehension. Maybe today, later. Pick three books by random out of your library, not religious books. Open each book anywhere and pick out a sentence and read it. Then pick out another book and read a chapter. And then ask yourself, which method of reading resulted in the greatest comprehension? Now, these are all just Bible study suggestions that I've come up with. If they're helpful, if any of them are helpful, great. If they're not, just forget about them. But let's get back to Hebrews 11:35. We're still there. Let's look at that phrase, not accepting deliverance. Deliverance here is the word usually translated redemption. Its use there might make clear the difference between the ransom and redemption. Ransom is the paying of the price justice requires, a life for a life. Redemption is the actual release from that sentence of death by way of a resurrection. For example, Luke 21:28. When these things begin to come to pass, your redemption draweth nigh. Ransom paid long ago at Calvary. The release from death, which it purchased, is not till God's due time. In the meantime, as we have seen, the fact of Jesus' death permits God to be just and the justifier of those who believe. That was true in both Old and New Testament times. Verse 35 says something very important. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. The word tortured, it signifies, quote, were racked. Those Old Testament saints were fastened to a device, and then a wrench was turned, which caused their joints to be pulled out of their sockets. This same device was used by Catholics to get Protestants to recant. I'd like to strongly suggest everyone reevaluate the idea that God somehow was accepting of that church and waited till 1874 to reject it and inform his people it's time to get out. Inevitably, these ideas regarding dates have their roots back in William Miller's Adventism, and to make them work out requires a kind of credulity that can defy reason, like we're in restitution for 150 years now. Now, as to, quote, not accepting deliverance, this is a most interesting point, which can be found common in history. Deliverance from torture could be secured by simply recanting whatever views were held that those in power protested. The adversary is much more interested in destroying the inner convictions and loyalty and integrity of a person than their body. Let me say that again. The adversary is much more interested in destroying the inner convictions and loyalty and integrity of a person than their body parts. Once one, through fear, is compelled to silence themselves as regards their true convictions, the adversary's work is done. From that point on, that person's an empty vessel, having denied their innermost convictions. The passage under discussion says those ancients of faith would much rather suffer physical pain than be granted a deliverance from that torture for the sake of betraying their God. Now, put yourself in the place of those Hebrews to whom Paul was writing. They were threatened on so many sides for their belief in Christ. To be thrown out of the synagogue was to be greatly feared, as that was their connection to society through which they made their livings, let alone the more fierce persecutions that were life-threatening, the kind Paul himself inflicted on brethren at one time. And now imagine Paul bringing to your attention the holy men of old, saying, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth," verses 36 to 38. So you're a Hebrew back then. Paul's writing that to you. What would you get out of that? Perhaps the persecutions or trials you're receiving for the sake of Christ were not as bad as some of those ancients had it. It could be a little encouraging. Or perhaps you would look upon them as examples of the experiences common to those who truly believe and obey God. At any rate, it's certainly an encouragement to not look upon our experiences as if we're the only ones who have ever suffered for the truth. And that's all true. But there's a larger point to be had, revealed in the context of verses 39 and 40. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us. Now, this brings up an obvious question. What is the promise they did not receive? What is the preeminent promise of the Old Testament? Those of that time are not heir to, but the Christian church only. We prepared the answer to this question in our last study, when we did our best to make clear there is but one singular seed of blessing, and that is Christ and those baptized into him. Galatians 3:19. It says the law was added, quote, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. There we find the singular seed and the singular promise. Hebrews 11:39 is about a singular promise, the promise. Now, in Galatians 3:22, we're doing a contextual and topical Bible study here. Quote, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So here's a singular promise that is given to them that believe, which is the church. How do we know that? The next verse, 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. And what's the faith that came after the law? Verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So Christ is the line of demarcation between the heroes of faith of old, who received not the promise, and those after Christ, of which it is said in verse 29, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's the singular promise. Promise to Abraham that his seed would be the blesser of all the nations. And there it is. Those baptized into Christ inherit that singular promise by becoming one with Christ through baptism. That's verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. One. O-N-E. Galatians 4:28 affirms, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now we move into Hebrews and the direct context in which Hebrews 11:39 occurs. In Hebrews 6:13, Paul brings up God's unconditional promise to Abraham. And in verse 17, he says, God confirmed this promise by an oath, quote, to show unto the heirs of the promise. That's the dialogue. Verse 18 identifies the heirs of the promise as, quote, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The hope set before us. Christian church is the promise to Abraham of a singular seed that would be the means of blessing all the families of the earth. Paul affirms this in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. New English says, there is also one hope held out in God's call to you. RSV, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Moving on to Hebrews 9:15, Paul says it is Jesus' death that is the means, quote, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There it is again. Singular promise, here described as an eternal inheritance, called of the church might receive, depending upon their faith, as the overall lesson makes very clear. Yes, there are conditions. To be called starts the process, for sure. But now Hebrews 10:36 warns, we have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. There's that singular promise again. And here's the condition. It is the necessity of patience, an easily misunderstood virtue. The word really means endurance, and has nothing whatsoever to do with our modern English notion of patience as being able to stand in line at the grocery store and not get finicky or become annoyed by traffic. That's not the patience of the Bible. It is rather the endurance put up with the trials and the persecutions and the difficulties of being true to the Christian faith and not allowing our efforts to flag, as were some of those Hebrews, wilting under the strain of the persecutions, overwhelming them. Endurance in the continual doing of the will of God is what is enjoined here. So we see Paul's point in Hebrews 11:39 is an astonishing one and easy to take for granted. as he brings forth in chapter 11, the hell on earth that God's people endured, being true to him and his word in Old Testament times. He is saying they did all that. They suffered all that. They received a good report, never losing faith in the worst of their circumstances. And yet they are not heirs of that all-encompassing divine promise of the singular seed of Abraham that shall be the font of blessing all the families of the earth. That is the we class, the us class, the called class, the faith in Christ class, the 144,000 that alone with Christ enjoy that greatest of great privileges. And as Paul is saying, look at your trials. Do not let them overwhelm you. Do not back away from your faith in Christ. Do not hide your convictions in order to spare yourself suffering or trial of cruel mockings, like, quote, you're going out of the truth, or, quote, you're going into second death. That's a modern version of cruel mockings. The judging of one's standing before God based on perceived superior faithfulness in doctrinal purity, as if there can be such a thing in this lifetime. No. Compare yourselves to the ancients of old and all they endured, and realize and appreciate that while your own sufferings may equal theirs, there is no comparison of reward. They do not receive the promise of being in Christ and the designation of the blesser seed and the internal inheritance of a heavenly nature. And as regards the order of receiving the blessing of a resurrection, which is in the context here, their resurrection in order must needs come after our own. Quote, they without us should not be made perfect. Or Jerusalem says, they were not to reach perfection except with us. Thus ends the section on faith and the Old Testament examples of faith. Chapter 12 starts a whole new subject. These thoughts, just presented, are the best I can do to demonstrate a means of studying the Bible. They are also the best I can do in trying to pin down exactly what does the Bible actually say about a given subject, in this case, faith. These thoughts are not presented dogmatically, as if they are correct and no other thoughts are valid. That would be absurd. For who among us would dare to claim to have such a certainty about God's immortal word that only their thoughts are worthy of consideration? That only their thoughts are the correct thoughts. It is a part of all of our consecration to prove all things for ourselves through the Bible, to try the spirits for ourselves through the Bible, and come to our own Holy Spirit-guided conclusion. And that, brethren, is what I wish for and hope for regarding all of us. That's it. I'm finished. And may the Lord add his blessing and overrule all those things which are inaccurate or unhelpful.